Well, welcome to another sermon from St. John's at Hensingham. Today we're working still on the idea of the living church, moving on to the idea of what does the church say, or what does a living church say to the idol of sex? What do I mean by the idol of sex? Well, the world seems to take a view of sex like this. The world basically says, sexual encounter makes you normal. Without sexual encounter, there's something missing or something kind of wrong or strange. To refrain from sex for whatever reason amounts to denying who you are. Someone who waits, doesn't have sex until they marry, they're seen as odd and they're just brewing psychological problems for themselves. People who decide to remain celibate for whatever reason, they're not being fulfilled as a person. And then the poor person who can't find a sexual partner, well, they're just pitiable. They're written off as no hopers. See, sexuality, it seems to be, drives our world. A very simple example, on TV, there's so much focus, so many programs focus on sex, or sexuality of the body. And it's very hard to find a film aimed at adults which doesn't have some kind of sex scene or people speaking explicitly about sex. Sex drives what goes on in our Western world. Now, it's not just Christians who find that this is an unhelpful social pressure. I'm going to quote from a book. I'll tell you about the book later on. But I'm going to read a quotation in the book from another book. And the quotation that I'm going to read from is by an author called Olivia Fain, a secular author. And she's written a book called Why Sex Doesn't Matter. And here's a quotation from Olivia Fain. When I told a friend that I was going to write this book, a close friend who has known me for 20 years, she said to me, "Olivia, I've never seen you so angry. Where has your anger come from?" I told her that I had been abused, not by another without my permission, neither by Jimmy Savile, nor a film producer, nor a priest. Rather, I've been abused by the dominant ideology of the day, that sex is important and profound, and you're obliged to join in. That's a non-Christian comment on this idol of sex in our world. I want to try and help us see that from a Christian point of view, from the Bible's point of view, there is no need to join in. We're not being less than human or unfulfilled if we don't join in this pressure to have sex. See, the issue really is sex is not the problem. Sex is a gift from God. In fact, sex is a gift from God, not given reluctantly. It's not as if Adam and Eve somehow discovered themselves kind of sexually and God said, "Oh, I hope you wouldn't find that out, but I suppose I better kind of let you do it." Sex is given by God as a great, a wonderful, a brilliant gift. Sex is not the problem. Rather, it's the misuse of the gift that God has given us. That's the problem. Suppose I was given a car by some friend. That's a good gift, isn't it? But suppose I use my car to drive people off the road. Then I've misused the gift that was lovingly given. It's not the car's fault. It's not the person who gave me the car. It's not their fault. It's the misuse of the gift. Or another way you could say to misuse the gift is, if for me this car becomes everything, I idolise it. I spend all my time either with it, in it, or thinking about it. And I define myself by it. Social media profile has always got the car in it. The car's always there. And people know I'm the guy who only ever really thinks about my car. So it's two misuses. One is the misusing it in practice. The other is misusing it by making it the biggest thing, making it my life. Both of these things are a misuse of this brilliant gift God has given us. So, what must a living church say to the idol of sex? Well, God has given marriage as the place for sex. Marriage between a man and a woman. The Bible is clear, and this will come to that, this in a moment, the details in a moment. All other sexual activity is a misuse of God's gift, either by idolizing it, putting it on a pedestal, making it the big thing, making it define who we are, or else by misusing it. And both of those things are going on in our society. But the primary thing in the Bible, or if you like, the kind of the fixed point, is that God has given sex as a gift for us, for a man and woman in marriage. And that's the only place where it is rightly used, it's properly used. That is its place. Now, I could list every instance of its misuse, but I don't want to do that. But I do want to come to focus in this talk on two areas. One is homosexual sin, and the other is kind of heterosexual sin, so heterosexual sexual activity outside marriage. But before we get to that, let's just explore this gift given by the hand of God. And the place to go is Genesis chapter 2. It's pretty obvious really why, because this is where God made Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And this helps us kind of to see marriage and sex in its kind of original intention and context. So I'll read verse 18. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone, the man he had created. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Then we'll skip on to verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the first love poem in the Bible, the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the writer comments on this. So the writer of Genesis says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, just to pull a few little things from this. First of all, the woman is made out of the man. In other words, what is being said here is man and woman are of the same stuff. They are from the same dust. They are made of the same kind of thing. But also, they are different. The woman was made from the man. She is not the same as the man, but made of the same stuff. So the same, but different. And both these things, hopefully we'll see this, are clear in Scripture. Now, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Genesis is not just saying here, Adam and Eve happened to have sex, happened to be married, and that's good for them. We're very clearly being told what Adam and Eve did was what humanity does. God gave this gift of intimacy to the man and the woman, and that is a gift for humanity as a whole. Two compatible people, a man and a woman, if you like, a perfect fit, become one. There's unity as they become one, but the difference is maintained. They become one flesh, we're told at the end of verse 24. They become one flesh, not just two happy people together, but the physical bonding in the sexual activity is the deeper thing. This is the one flesh. So it's not a feeling of commitment for each other or even an agreement to live together for life. It's this physical bond which is something deeper, and which God here calls marriage, or picks the idea of marriage, being united to his wife, leaving home, separating from the previous grouping, and becoming another group, becoming another one flesh. So it's not casual either. It's leaving home and setting up new, a lifelong new relationship that is one flesh, that is deep. Now, verse 25, Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, the writer of this obviously has written it after the fall of Adam and Eve, after sin came into the world. But what we're reading about was before sin came into the world. But the writer comments on this saying, Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. The writer is writing from a point of time when he says shame has come on nakedness and sexual sin. But Adam and Eve had none of that, because what they did was done in purity. It was right and good, God's gift to them. They were both naked, they felt no shame. Presumably their nakedness is a precursor to having sex with each other. Now, this little passage from Genesis 2, especially verse 24 about leaving father and mother, uniting to his wife, that is repeated a number of times in the Bible. I'm going to just go to Matthew 19 to pick up one instance of this. Matthew 19, we'll begin at verse 4. It's good to, at home, kind of get your Bible and look at this so you can see the words in front of you, the details of it. So Matthew 19, verse 4. It's the middle of a conversation Jesus is having with some Pharisees. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator, quote, made the male and female, that's what we've just been looking at, and said, again, what we're looking at, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Jesus comments, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And that's the phrase that's used, certainly in the Church of England, marriage service. Now, notice how Jesus puts this. Verse 4, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning God made them male and female? In other words, God made them gendered to different things of the same substance, male and female. Humanity is gendered, and marriage is based on that gendered bond, the male and the female, two coming together as one. Marriage is based on gender. We're male and female, and therefore marriage is a proper phenomenon for bringing the two to one. Now, so this is I mean, there's much more could be said in marriage, but I think that's enough, hopefully, to establish that that marriage is a gift from God. To be used in the context of marriage, I haven't picked on that too much, but the idea is male and female as well. Now, Christ and the church is another aspect of marriage to think about. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 28 is where we'll begin to look. It's the passage where Paul speaks about husbands and wives. Now, Christ and the church is where Paul kind of hovers around here. Let me just read out 28 to 33. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then the quotation, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loved himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, is Paul talking about marriage, or is he talking about Christ and the church? What's his topic? Well, really, he flits from one to the other. It kind of as if he should go one way, then the other, back and forwards, marriage or Christ and the church. Now, I'm going to just keep in Ephesians 5, but I'm going to read from Ephesians 1, from verse 20. Speaking of God exerting, God's power exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realm. So picturing this, almost a big picture, taking a step back to see it all. Raised Christ from the dead, seated in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, for the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, Paul is soaring here, and he's saying what we have at the moment on earth, but also going to touched in heaven at the present, will come to fulfillment, not in the present age, verse 21, but in the one to come, in the age to come. And a number of times in Ephesians, Paul has this focus. He pulls us up to think the age to come, where the redemption that is on the way, the redemption is coming, final redemption, or the even once the unity of heaven and earth. So he's looking ahead to this great final day. So here in chapter 5, I think it's this must be Paul's still on about the same kind of thing. When Christ and his body come together, finally, the marriage of Christ with his bride. Verse 23, this is chapter 5. The husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And then 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her through the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ is getting his bride ready for his marriage to her. And she is beautiful, perfect, resplendent. Christ and his bride coming together in marriage. Now, this marriage is really, what's it for? He's talking about marriage, verse 31, he's quoted from Genesis 2. Then he says, this is a profound mystery. Well, what way is marriage a profound mystery? Because he's talking about Christ and the church. Now, see what Paul's doing there? He's talking about marriage. But really, in other words, actually, the profound thing is, I'm talking about the church, Christ and the church. That's my real subject. And so it's right, and we'll see this elsewhere in the Bible. Marriage is not the ultimate gift from God. Marriage is a picture. Marriage is something gives us because it points to something bigger and better. Marriage is not ultimate. It's not what life is about. It's not what life is for. It's not what fulfills us. It's not the goal of life. Life is about the marriage of Christ and his church. That's where we're heading. That's the marriage feast we want to be at. That's the marriage we want to be part of. We want to be part of the bride that Christ marries. Now, if you think I'm just kind of pushing this to dig it out or try and find it here in Ephesians 5, many parts of the Bible, God speaks in terms of sexuality, well, sex, the sexual act, and marriage. I mean, the Song of Solomon, what is that? It's about marriage, a couple, and their sexual encounters, their sexual enjoyment, their sexual fulfillment. But it's also, and I think you read it poorly and weakly if that's all you see in it. It's a picture of Christ and his relationship with his church. So much of that sexual intimacy should be read, it seems to me, as God saying, this is what you can look forward to in Christ. This kind of intimacy is my plan, not just for a married couple, but for all my people when I bring them together into Christ in the new kingdom. Ezekiel 16, if you look at Ezekiel 16, take time to read it through, but also read it with this very much in mind. God is a jilted husband. God has loved this woman, cared for her, devoted himself to her over many years, and she rejects him, turns away. How does he feel? How does the husband feel when the wife goes off and makes a prostitute of herself? That's the whole kind of picture in Ezekiel 16. How God feels. Now, some people have described, some sceptical commentators have described Ezekiel 16 as pornographic. I think that's easily going too far. But I think that the sexual the sexual sense in Ezekiel 16 is definitely there, and rightly so, because God loves his bride so much and feels it when she runs away from him. Hosea, the early chapters of Hosea, same kind of thing. God makes Hosea marry a woman who's a prostitute. And the whole of that imagery, the feel, the sense of the breakdown of sexual love is there. Not so much for Hosea and his wife, they have to suffer it, but God saying, this is my experience. God wants to express his love for us through sexuality and marriage. Now, this is brilliant news for single people, it seems to me, and for divorced people, and for widowed people, and for homosexual people, all of whom say, well, God has said, if I cannot have a sexual activity within marriage because marriage isn't an option for me, then I need to be celibate. For those single, divorced, widowed, homosexual people who see that in the Bible, who see God's command as that, then this is great news. Basically because you don't need the trailer to see the film. You don't need the warm-up act when you know you're going to be there for the real thing. Yes, it'd be nice to see the trailer, but if you got the real thing, would you ever want to, would you ever wish you had seen the trailer when you've got the real thing? Marriage is the trailer for the real thing of the marriage of Christ and his church. Sex and biblical marriage then are primarily pictures, it seems to me, of what God has in store for us, the kind of depth of love that God has for us. You'd probably know the C.S. Lewis quote, I think from the Final Narnia book. He says, what he's talking about is when we enter into Christ's kingdom, when this redemption is fully come, then the preface of the book is read and we start chapter one. And as he says, each chapter is better than the one before, but we haven't started yet. And the marriage will be the beginning of the marriage to Christ will be the beginning of that. So I need to move on swiftly. What about the misuse of God's gift of sex? First of all, let me just think about us as human beings. We are what God has made. He hasn't just assembled random bits or found things and put them together and made something. He has conceived in his head, invented every part of the world and humanity, fully designed and then fully created. So he knows, God knows what is best for us as humanity to thrive. He knows male and female in marriage is one of the ways for humanity to thrive, and to treat sex in a different context is destructive, unhelpful. And so basically what we say is God is the last word on the subject because of who he is in being the creator. So his word is the last word on the subject. Therefore, whatever arguments might come from the world around us, no matter how plausible, we need to read them against what Scripture says. Homosexuality, when it's mentioned in the Bible, is always mentioned in the negative. God is seen to be against it, Old Testament or New Testament. But that's also true of heterosexual sin. In other words, any sexual activity that isn't in heterosexual marriage is presented negatively. Now again, there's so much to look at. I'm just going to home in on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Have I got the right? No, 2 Corinthians, that doesn't help. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there's a list of evil behaviours there. Now, four of them are sexual. Well, it's not so easy to see in the English. In verse 9, there's four words which are used, four words about sexual activity. Two of them are general or heterosexual. Two of them are homosexual. Now, you can see this if you've got the 2011 version of the NIV. There'll be a footnote in verse 9, and the footnote says, on the phrase, men who have sex with men, says the words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. So Paul has been quite specific here in 1 Corinthians 6, not just the active partner in homosexual sex, but the passive one as well. Consent, I think, is presumed here. So that is counted as sinful act, along with general sexual immorality, which would cover adultery and sex outside marriage. Adulterers is mentioned there too. So four words for sexual sin, two of them specifically kind of homosexual words. But it's clear in this little list, homosexual sin is not isolated as different or worse or in a different category. It's in here with other sexual sin, but also with things like slanderers, swindlers, greedy, drunkards, thieves. So homosexual sin is not in the Bible isolated as different or worse than other sins. However, here it's crystal clear, it's condemned as sin. Now, the way it's put is not if you ever do this once. It's that those who are these things, who are those who live like this. So thieves are not those who might have stolen once or steal occasionally. Those who, that's their lifestyle, thieving and slanderers and swindlers and so on. So that's the idea. Verse 11, we just mentioned that but skipped it really. Verse 11, Paul says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed. In other words, that was the lifestyle you lived, but not anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is basically saying here, if you're a thief, a slanderer, a swindler, homosexual, you have homosexual sex or heterosexual sex outside marriage, there is hope for you. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and be changed. Come and let yourself be washed and sanctified and justified through Jesus Christ. Just another little kind of take on this. When Jesus spoke of the alternative, well, let me turn to Matthew 19, verse 10. This is a question. The Pharisees came to him about marriage that we looked at before. It's the second stage of that conversation, really. So let me read verses 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between husband and wife, you're talking about divorce and adultery. If this is the situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, for eunuch, we could read just a celibate single person. For whatever reason, someone is single and celibate. Jesus says, that is the only alternative to marriage. He could have put in many other alternatives, but he only puts in one, but outlines it in a number of different ways. Celibate singleness, whether it's forced on you or whether you're born that way, or whether you make a decision to live like that. So Jesus is pretty clear here, saying that if sexuality in practice is right only within heterosexual marriage, otherwise it's celibate singleness. And the Bible, of course, St. Paul in particular, is quite strong in affirming that being single is a great way to serve Christ. So as a church, and I think with many other churches, we've probably overplayed the importance of people getting married. None of us should ever feel under pressure to get married. And it's hard in a culture where marriage or having a sexual partner is so important. It's very hard to stop and say, no, I won't marry for whatever reason. So let me finish now. I'm going to turn it at last to Galatians 5. That's the kind of the reading that we had for this sermon properly. So Galatians 5, I'll just touch on this much more briefly. Galatians 5 from verse 13. If we're thinking about the idol of sex, just reiterating again, sexual activity is not the true fulfillment of our humanity. Our sexuality is not who we are or what we are. It's not even the thing we should be looking for or aiming for. Rather, Christ's kingdom is what we should be aiming for, what Paul spoke of as the redemption to come, or this the kingdom coming, Christ and his bride, the marriage of the Lamb, as it has it in Revelation. Now, in the meantime, you could say we're in the waiting room. While on earth, we're in the waiting room before that great day, or maybe kind of in the limousine on the way to the wedding venue. It's the waiting time. We're not there yet. So how do we live in the meantime? And this is what Paul focuses on here in Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And the word serve there is taken from the word, not for kind of a of servant so much as slave. So it's a stronger word. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, put yourself in service to other people. Give yourself to them. So this life on earth is not about fulfillment. It's not about finding ourselves. It's not about being the person I should be. Christ will take care of that in his new kingdom. Now he calls us to come to him in repentance and faith, and then devote ourselves not to our own life, but to his service. So don't look to fulfill yourself. God will do that himself in his time, and in a much better way than we can dream of. Rather, look to serve others. Verses 24 and 25 of Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have repented and trusted in Christ and live for him. Those who have belonged to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not just bad things, but general passions. They're crucified. They're put into a proper place, a subordinate place. They're not the things that drive us. They're not the things that rule us or that we look to fulfill. We crucify those passions and desires. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit has come into us to enable us to live for Christ. So let us go with him, not fight against him, to follow our passions and desires. A life of service in preparation for being made this beautiful bride of our Saviour Christ.